Open your Bible back to that place where we read our scripture from this morning, John chapter 9. That's going to be where we give our attention this morning. All of our texts this morning will actually be from that chapter. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. I am confident that you are here this morning because you care about seeing Jesus clearly as He is revealed to us in God's Word. That you are concerned about worshiping our Heavenly Father, drawing closer to Him and His Son and His people. And we appreciate you being here this morning. We've got several visitors from different places. I'm not going to attempt to name all of you. I'm afraid I will miss somebody, and I don't want to do that, but we are glad that you're here this morning. Hope you don't mind my using kind of a, I don't know, what kind of illustration, not one that maybe will seem entirely appropriate. I have to say that during this time of year, I do like to watch some college football when I get a chance. And I was watching a game a couple of weeks ago, and there was a call that was made on the field that I didn't think the officials got right. And the call actually went against the team that I was rooting for and put them at a disadvantage. But I thought, they've kind of missed that call. And this is the age of instant replay. And the officials on the field said that was a close call. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the videotape and we're going to see if we made the right call or didn't make the right call. And, of course, viewers at home are able to watch them go over and over again through the play, and they show all the different camera angles. And they do it in slow motion. And they do it in stop action so they can actually, you know, say, all right. And it had been a pass play. And I thought the guy didn't have control of the ball before he went out of bounds. And they showed the videotape. And guess what? I was wrong. And even with my great view right there in front of the TV, I was wrong. And actually, the officials had gotten it right. And I kind of decided, you know what? I kind of like instant replay. And I like it for several different reasons, I guess you'd have to say. I think, first of all, it promotes the idea that fairness is something that ought to be sought. That it's a principle that's important, that it ought to be true in every aspect of life. I mean, after all, if something as trivial as a football game should have fairness applied to it, then shouldn't that be the case with other matters that are much more serious? And yes, I did say that watching football and the outcome of football games is a trivial thing. And I don't care if we're talking about the NCAA championship game or the World Series or any other sporting event. It is trivial in comparison with other things. So I like that idea of promoting fairness. I also like the fact that somebody's held accountable to make the right call. That here are these officials, and what they're going to conclude about the matter is something that will be judged by sometimes millions and millions of viewers, and that it's going to become obvious whether or not they were really trying very hard to make the right call or not. And I kind of like that idea. But I have to tell you what I like most about instant replay is that it's humbling. And it's humbling not just for officials, it's humbling for fans, and it's humbling for viewers that are watching it on TV. Because very often as we watch the game, and especially if we're rooting for a particular team, there is some bias, there is some prejudice that is involved as to the outcome. And, you know, we need some humbling, I think, in those areas. And we need to recognize that sometimes we might suppose that we're seeing a certain thing when really we have not seen that very clearly, or we've reached a conclusion that is not appropriate for what we've seen. I really think that in John chapter 9, that you have one of those occasions, maybe the best occasion in the New Testament, where that we see examples of men who are not altogether honest in what they are observing. And I want you to notice with me this marvelous text. It's really an unusual text when you think about it. And what I mean by that is that this is one of the Gospels. And we see Jesus introduced at the beginning of the chapter. And he does something very important, very meaningful at the beginning of the chapter. But then we're not going to see Jesus again until towards the end of the chapter. And this is an occasion where that we find that we're looking at men that are reasoning together, supposedly, about something that has happened. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and I hope that all of you, that you'll have a Bible, that you'll open it up, that you'll follow along. But I want you to recognize, first of all, the setting that we have here in John chapter 9. It says, beginning in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, even this late in the Lord's ministry, we can see that some of those old ideas, those old superstitions, were still a part of the thinking of the disciples. They were like Job's friends. And they were like so many who thought that if there is something bad that has happened to you, it must be because you've sinned, because you're not what you need to be spiritually. But here is a difficult question. How could this man be born blind? How has he had the opportunity to do something sinful? Who sinned here? Was it this? Should it be something that we say, well, it's because of the man's sin that would be committed later? Or was it because of his parents' sin? And unfortunately, even though there are comments in the Psalms and the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job itself, they would teach that that idea is incorrect. Yet they were wondering, you know, how has this happened that this man was born blind? Beginning in verse 3, we read about the healing itself. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sin. That's not what has happened. That's not why men suffer, as this man has suffered during his lifetime. Sin is not what we should look at as the explanation here, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God's going to use him. I'm going to use him. God's works are going to be seen in this man. I must work the works of him who sent me, verse 4, while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Jesus' healing was consistent with the work that God had given him to do. Yes, part of that work was to help those who are suffering. You know, that's still part of the work of God, to help those who are suffering. There's a number of different ways in which men may suffer. But part of God's work is to help those who are suffering. We're able to see God's compassion. But also we see that doing this would show that he was God's agent, that he was sent by God. He makes reference to his purpose of trying to provide light or enlightenment to mankind. He has come as the light of the world. through Him we are able to see things. We should be able to see things that we could not otherwise see. But then as we go further in the text, we find the questions that arise in verses 8 through 12. Questions about how could this man be healed? And who is the one that did this miracle? Beginning in verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those that had previously had seen that he was blind, they said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? Meaning Jesus. Where is this man that did this? And he said to them in verse 12, I do not know. The people understood that an incredible thing had been done. They were neighbors. They were people that saw him on a regular basis that first said, wait a minute. Isn't this the blind man? Isn't this the man that we see over and over again? And some perhaps that had never really stopped, perhaps had really never taken a good close look like they should have at the man, said, well, I'm not sure. He's like him, but certainly he was much different now in one sense, that he's just not a blind man that is sitting there begging. He is a man that is walking about and he's got his sight. No doubt he looks somewhat different. But he said, yes, I am that man. I am that one. But they want to know, how did this happen? How did this miracle take place? Who was responsible for it? And it seems to me that as you look at the next verse, that they're going to the Pharisees and they're looking for an answer to this. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. They want to know, how did this happen? And so they thought, well, the Pharisees, they're the ones that are supposed to have religious insight and knowledge. And maybe they can explain it to us. Maybe they'll help us to understand. But a good part of this then becomes, who is this man that caused the blind man to see? Who is that individual that's responsible? As you look at verse 14 and verse 15, it says in verse 14, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees who asked him again how he had received his sight. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. I've missed something here. Verse 13, they brought him, the blind man, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him. This is the second time he's being asked. He was asked by the people, asked by the neighbors. Now it is the Pharisees that are asking him, how did you receive your sight? And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed. And I see. Here's what happened. Here's what took place. He told me what to do. He had taken the clay that he had made. He put it on my eyes. He told me to go to a particular place and what to do there. And I was given my sight. A miracle occurred. As you look at verse 16 in the text, we find a difference of opinion about who is this man. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Brethren, this is a critical moment in this event. It's a critical moment in this text. It's here that we begin to see a distinction between those who are trying to resolve this matter. Some are wanting to resolve the issue by resorting to their preconceived views or notions about what might be done, what was allowed on the Sabbath. And as you read the text, you can't help but feel they're being very, very definite. They're being very unswerving in their opinion. They've got it figured out. They know the answer. And the answer to them is he must be a sinner, since he did the work of healing another on the Sabbath. If you'll allow me for a moment to revert to my illustration, I thought that guy had to be out of bounds. He's not on the team I'm rooting for. The officials must have gotten that wrong. He must have still been bobbling the ball. That must be the case, because I want my team to win. What we're going to read in a few verses here is that these people had already made up their mind about Jesus. They had already decided that he was a threat to them, to their power, to their influence over the people. They had already made up their mind about this man. And it was not that he was a man that was come from God. But here he's given them a perfect opportunity, they think at least, to say, see, he did it on the Sabbath day. And therefore he must be a sinner. But others said, verse 16 still, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? This is a problem. He did a miracle. And if a man is a sinner because he's violated the Sabbath, why would God listen to him? Why would God grant his request of healing? Why would he be able to provide sight for this blind man? And so there are some there that as they are seeking to think this thing through and resolve this matter, they say, he must be a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. But there are others that are saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. How in the world can a man who is a sinner do such things? And then as you come down a little bit further, you find the blind man's opinion is expressed. And I don't know that we're to think that he went somewhere and he sat down and he started pondering, I wonder about this man that did this. I'm not sure that that's what happened. But I think it just was a natural process of here he is now brought before them. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said he is a prophet. Here's what the answer has got to be. He opened my eyes. He must be someone that is from God. He's a prophet, is what he says to them. And brethren, beginning in verse 17, it is that man, that one that has been born blind but now can physically see, who begins to be set forth in God's Word as a small yet very powerful voice of reason. And the voice of a new forming faith, who basically all by himself in this text, all by himself exposes the faulty thinking and hypocrisy of this, of these self-righteous and these bigoted teachers. He said, well, he must be a prophet. What else are you going to say about this man? He must be a prophet. It is here that we see the Pharisees, they began to cast doubts on the miracle. Beginning in verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. They thought, well, maybe this is being misreported. There's been no miracle at all. And so they call the parents of him that had received his sight. Verse 19, they ask them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." The Jews, the Pharisees, they would have liked to have been able to easily dismiss this matter, or at least cause there to be some serious questions about whether what had really taken place here, what all were factors that ought to be considered. But the Holy Spirit then goes on and gives us clear insight both into the thinking of the parents and the answer that they give and the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus. In verse 22 and verse 23, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They had already made up their mind. They had already decided. They knew who this man was. And they had decided that he's already got too much power among the people. His popularity has been growing. There are individuals that have wondered whether he could be the Christ or not. And it's already caused the rulers of the people to worry about what the outcome of all of this was going to be. Verse 23, "Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him." Ask him. Ask him. It's in verse 24 then that I almost sense that there's kind of this power of the Pharisees, the Jews here, to kind of force him to answer the way that they want him to answer. It says in verse 24, "So they again called the man that was blind. They said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." These wicked men, they were looking for an opportunity to put this issue away. And they said, "Give God the glory. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to think about. Give God the glory." But this man, you have to realize, he has violated the Sabbath day. He is a sinner. Let's not be misled here. It's a glorious thing that has happened. We're glad about it. We're thankful. Give God glory. That a man that could not see before now sees. But don't be misled about who this man is. This man is a sinner. And, you know, they almost seem to be basically insisting that the man born blind should yield or submit to their opinion. They say, "Give God the glory. This man's a sinner. Stop creating problems. Don't be talking about him being a prophet. Don't be saying those kind of things." And in these words, these next words, and the continuing exchange that we see, I think that we find really one of the most courageous and inspiring verbal defenses of one's faith in all of Scripture. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 25. "He answered and he said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, it says in verse 28. And they said, "You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We're the ones that really care about truth. Moses has spoken. He was the lawgiver that God used. God is the lawgiver, but he used Moses to present his laws. He is the one that we listen to. We know, verse 29, that God spoke to Moses. And they did. And they were able to say that. And there's no denying of that idea. They said, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. We don't know this man. He's not from around here. We don't know where he's from. He's certainly not from God. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. Now, that's the reading of the New King James Version. I think, I don't know, Clevin, what version you were reading. Did you say an amazing thing? I kind of prefer that thought. That his reaction is, this is an amazing thing. Really? Really? That you do not know where he is from? And yet he has opened my eyes? Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. How powerful is his rebuke of the Pharisees here? It's incredible to me. That these words are spoken so spontaneously. They are spoken with insight, with reason, by a man that's uneducated, a man that is without any standing. And as I read this, there is no indication in the text. It doesn't say anything about him being led by the Holy Spirit as he says these things. I think that this is his own intellect speaking. His own heart is looking at the situation and is speaking. He was simply articulating what should have been the obvious. He is simply declaring what any rational person would have thought about Jesus in view of what had been done. And as we've already hinted, his words constitute a very powerful rebuke. In some ways, it's the most powerful rebuke that you read in Scripture apart from Jesus and John the Baptist. And then later on, the apostles and men like Stephen. But to this point in time, it is surely one of the most powerful rebuke that we can read of those dark hearts that were determined not to listen. And what we see is that the Jews respond hatefully in this matter, in verse 34 of the text. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. What else are they going to do with him? He's saying what they don't want to hear. They insult him. You were born in sins. Again, the idea, man born blind. Somebody had to have sinned. There's wickedness somehow involved in the birth of this man. You were born entirely in your sins. And you would seek to teach us? What self-righteousness here? We're not going to listen to you anymore. We don't want anybody else to listen to you. And they cast him out, is what the text says. Here's a humble man who dared to stand up in regard to the truth. And what the text indicates as we read further is that Jesus hears that he has been cast out. And Jesus goes seeking him. If you notice with me, beginning in verse 35 of the text, Jesus heard they had cast him out when he had found him. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He knew that Jesus was a man come from God. He knew that he was one that ought to be regarded as a prophet. He knew that His Word should be regarded as true. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Messiah that God was sending, the Anointed One that He's going to send to help men? And He says, who is He? Who is He? Jesus said to him, you have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. I love this short text. That Jesus has been looking for him. And he finds him. And how wonderful is this bold confession of his faith. And how wonderful to see how ready and natural his desire was to confess his belief and to worship him. He did believe. He had come to believe in just a short period of time. So quickly his heart had been touched. You know, I think it's good for us to have as complete a study as we can with other people, and I encourage that. I always encourage that in regard to people that we're talking to about the Scriptures. But it doesn't take long for people that are being reasonable and have good hearts to come to a conclusion about who is Jesus if we can trust these witnesses that have written these words. If we can trust these witnesses, and we can trust this account, then we should be able to reach a pretty quick conclusion about who Jesus was. And the blind man believed, and he confessed. And then we find, as you come to the last verses of the chapter, that there are yet going to be those, though, that refuse to see what is so obvious. And how sad these verses are in contrast to this man's honesty of heart, in contrast to his readiness to accept the truth. There are going to be those individuals who refuse to acknowledge any reasonableness in seeing Jesus as a teacher that has come from God. Beginning in verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Of course, we know that this is a paradoxical kind of statement. It is kind of the opposite of what is being said here, that we are to understand, that we are to recognize, that individuals that may be blind physically can yet see spiritually. And individuals who might be able to see physically, they have their sight. They have the sense of sight. But yet they can't see things with their heart. Their heart is too dark. They won't recognize the truth. Then some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him, heard these words. And they said to him, are we blind also? So are you saying to us, we're blind in a way? Is that what you're saying? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Brethren, I sometimes wonder if we always see Jesus as fully, as completely as we should. Whether or not we see everything about Him that we should. That we recognize everything about Him that we should. Sometimes I think that our reasoning may hinder us, may keep us from seeing Him the way that we should. How sad that would be. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we hope that your eyes would be open, that you would see Jesus, and that you would want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and that you would want to become His follower. If you are here this morning and you're ready to be baptized into Christ, the water may be cold, it may be warm, it doesn't matter. How wonderful the thought that we can put away that old man and become a new creature in Christ. If you're here as a child of God, but there are things in your life that aren't what they need to be, then we appeal to you. If there are things that we can help you with, then please, won't you respond to the invitation while we stand, while we sing.